Shalom Talmidim. Hi students, hello students. Welcome to our class in the Book of Isaiah, presented by Hadavar Messianic Ministries. Now I'm your instructor. My name is Bob Morris. I'm a volunteer with Hadavar. Now you can read my personal testimony and background on the Hadavar website if you'd like to know more about me. Some of you may not know anything about me personally, so you can find it there. Just go to, this is our study in the Book of Isaiah. Let's go to the website, hadavar.org. Just go to hadavar.org, and then when the home page comes up, I'd like you to click on the School of Biblical and Jewish Studies section of the menu there. Clicking on that will give you a drop-down menu. Then in the drop-down menu, just go to the Instructors section of the drop-down menu and click on that, and this will take you to the Instructors page. Now on the instructor's page, just find my picture and my name, click on that, and that will take you to my own personal page and my own personal information page, and you can learn about me personally from that page and get to know me a little bit better instead of just some guy on the computer screen. All right, this is session one of the Book of Isaiah. Now my course material in Isaiah follows Ariel Ministries' Exegetical Outline Notes. These notes were developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum, Ariel's founder and primary teacher. We're very privileged to have these, be able to follow through these notes as we go through the class, as they've been given permission by Ariel to do so. Now, we also include some study material in this course, and that material is available for all students on the Hadavar website. Just go to hadavar.org, and you'll come to the main page. Again, go to the School of Biblical and Jewish Studies on the menu, that area on the menu at the top of the page. Click on that. This time, go down to the online classes portion of the drop-down menu. Click on that, and that will take you to the class page. Now you notice that on the class page there's a heading for current classes and a heading for online class archive. This class will be in the online class archive. That's because it is a internet class. The current classes are the classes that are being presented currently on campus at Irvine Community Church, which is the location of Hadavar Messianic Ministries. So you'll find my class in Isaiah on the online class archive. So just scroll on down that page, and you might have to go a ways. I don't know exactly where it will be located, but scroll on down the page until you come to the title, The Prophet Isaiah and My Picture. And then click on that area, and it'll take you to the Prophet Isaiah information page. You can read a little bit about the course there, and you can scroll down the page until you come to some PDF files, and those files are for you to download for your use during the class. There are two files to download. One is the Isaiah class outline, again presented by Ariel Ministries. We've been very privileged to have permission to use that outline. The outline is the Isaiah class outline PDF. It's a basic outline, it's not a detailed outline, and there's plenty of room for you to write in the details there. And then the other download is the Isaiah class handouts PDF, Isaiah handouts. It's in two sections. It's a rather large handout because in previous courses, I've given out a lot of supplementary material. So we've broken this PDF into section one and section two. So you can download those PDF files for your use during the Book of Isaiah. All right, we're ready to begin our class, so I'm going to begin with some introductory material. We're going to start with some background information before we get into the biblical text itself. First of all, at the very beginning here, at the get-go, I'm going to start by telling you where I am coming from. You need to know your instructor's teaching distinctives. So let's begin with an explanation of my hermeneutical approach. Now, what does that word hermeneutics mean? I just threw a big word at you. Well, don't be intimidated by that word. You'll hear it. But the word hermeneutics just means method or principles of interpretation. That's all the word hermeneutics means. the method or principles of interpretation. So you need to be familiar with the methods and distinctive principles I use when I interpret the text of the Bible. And you need to know that so you can evaluate the accuracy of the lesson. You know, you need to be a Berean. Now, what's a Berean, you ask? Well, the term derives the name from the town of Berea that was visited by Rabbi Shaul, by the Apostle Paul. Shaul, Paul, taught the Bible there, and this is how the Bereans reacted to his teaching. Acts 17:10 through 12. Now the brothers sent away both Paul and Silas at once during the night to Berea. They went into the synagogue of the Jews when they had arrived. Now this Jewish community, were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. They accepted the message with all eagerness, examining the scriptures. Here's the key. Here's the key to this section of scripture. Examining the scriptures every day to see if these things were so. Therefore, here's the result of careful examination of the scripture. Therefore, many of them believed, and not a few prominent Greek women and men. So the Bereans examined Paul, Rabbi Shaul's teaching very, very closely to make sure that Shaul, Paul, was teaching the Bible accurately. They wanted to make sure that he was a good teacher. And, you know, you should have that same attitude. I want all my students to do exactly that. Not to just take what I say for granted, but to examine the scriptures and make sure that what I teach is in line with the scripture. So, what are some of the factors you're going to be encountering from me as your instructor in this class? What factors determine my interpretive approach? Well, I'll start with some general considerations. First of all, I believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Now, what does that mean, you ask? Well, basically, it's very simple. Verbal plenary inspiration simply means that all the words of the Bible are recorded without error. Even erroneous statements by unbelievers are recorded accurately. For example, the scriptures say, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." See, the fool there makes an erroneous statement. What does the Bible do? The Bible records it accurately. So everything is recorded without error, even the mistakes that men make. So we have to determine, we have to be wise here and make sure that a mistake that some man is uttering is not biblical truth. You have to make sure you can make that distinction. Just don't take everything as biblical truth. Otherwise, you have to take that mistake, that mistaken a statement by an atheist that there is no God is biblical truth. You have to discern error and truth, even as you read the scripture. All right, I hope I said that without muddying the waters too much. Everything is recorded without error, even the mistakes men make. And so we must be aware that there are mistakes that we need to account for. Okay, secondly, while I believe in inspiration, I also believe in progressive revelation. All right, progressive revelation. What in the world does that mean? Basically, that just means that God provides more and more revelation over time, more and more information as time passes. He builds upon the revelation he gave previously. Now, we see this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. This doctrine is stated in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, so here he's talking about the distant past, in many portions and in many ways, in these days, now he brings it up to the present day, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the world. Now, the many ways refers to the different techniques that God used. He used a burning bush. He used a still small voice. He used visions. He used dreams, etc. The many portions, this is the key to the verse here, the many portions refers to the content of the revelation. In fact, one commentator renders that many portions as bit by bit. In other words, a little bit here and a little bit there. You know, the Bible is not a data dump. You just don't get everything dumped on your head all at once. God gave it to mankind bit by bit. So each little bit built upon the previous information as it could be absorbed by mankind. And this is exactly what Jesus said in John 16:12 to the disciples. He said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So he's not going to just data dump everything upon the apostles. He's going to wait till they understand and feed them information and revelation piece by piece. Now, I think the clearest example of this is what I call the focus of messianic prophecy, the focus of messianic revelation. Now, what I'm going to try to do in this chart is to picture here the fact that God, as he gives us messianic revelation in particular, he's going to start from a very, very broad base. Then he's going to progressively add revelation over time until we come to a full, complete revelation that is all the information we need to know. So revelation will progress from a small amount of revelation to all the revelation we need to know. Maybe not all the revelation that's available, but all that we need to know. All right, for example, we all want to answer the question, who is the Messiah? Who is the messianic person? How do we identify him? Well, if we start in Genesis 3:15, we see that the Messiah is going to come from any woman. A God-man is going to come from the seed of the woman, but it can be any woman from all over the world. In fact, Eve thought it would be herself. Now, you may be wondering where I get all that, but this is not an exegesis of messianic prophecy or of Genesis 3:15, so you're just going to have to take my word for it until you go to Genesis 3:15 and study it for yourself, okay? So this is a pretty broad, general, generic messianic prophecy. Genesis 3:15, we know the Messiah will be the God-man. He'll be fully man and he'll be fully God. And consequently, because he's going to be fully man, he needs to be born of a woman. And that's about all we know at this point. So we move along through time. In fact, quite a bit of time later, we come to Genesis chapter 12. And God chooses Abraham and his family to be the conduit of revelation. So now the Messiah is going to come from any woman, but now it's not just any woman in the world. He's going to come from a Jewish woman. So we learn that from Genesis 12 in the Abrahamic covenant. All right, much later, 400 or more years down the road, we come to Genesis 49. Now we learn that the Messiah is not just going to come from any Jewish woman who is part of the Jewish nation, but we see the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah only, a woman who is part of the tribe of Judah within the Jewish nation. So the focus of messianic revelation is getting sharper and sharper as the revelation has progressed. Now, we come to 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, and we learn that the Messiah will not be just from Judah. He will be from one particular family within the tribe of Judah called the House of David only. Not everybody in Judah, just a woman from this particular family in the house of David. Finally, when we get down to Jeremiah 22, we learn that this messianic person is going to come from the house of David, but he has to come from a line within the house of David that's apart from Solomon and Jeconiah. Solomon and Jeconiah, those two kings, cannot be in the messianic line. So if we follow all this information down to its focus, down to its end, who qualifies? Well, the only person that fits all this information is Yeshua. It's Yeshua. If we look at his genealogy in Matthew and Luke, we find out this is exactly true. This is the only person that we can talk about. Well, my point here is not to share messianic revelation with you or make any kind of a statement about messianic revelation or messianic prophecy. My point here is progressive revelation. Over time, God has added to the revelation until we get all the information we need. So we have to be aware of that feature as we go through the book of Isaiah. Now, a third point I want to talk about is the fact that I am a dispensationalist. Now, what in the world does that mean? What is dispensationalism? This may be the first time you've heard of that term. Here's the definition. Here's the definition of dispensationalism. It is a religious interpretive system for the Bible. It considers biblical history as divided deliberately by God into defined periods or ages, to each of which God has allotted distinct administrative principles. According to dispensationalist interpretation, each age of the plan of God is thus administered in a certain way, and humanity is held responsible as a steward during that time. That's a good definition of dispensationalism. Now, some people think that dispensationalism means that I have dispensed with the Mosaic Law. I've heard that. But that is a very, very shallow and very inaccurate understanding of what a dispensationalist is. A dispensationalism is a hermeneutical approach, a religious interpretive system we saw in the definition. It's a hermeneutical approach. It's an interpretive approach. It's an approach to Scripture that takes Scripture in a literal manner. Now, we'll go through and we'll look at the basic hermeneutical approach of dispensationalism in just a few minutes. That approach is called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. And that's the hermeneutical approach. That's the method I'll be using to interpret Scripture. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Now, dispensationalism is contrasted with what we call covenant theology, also known as replacement theology, also known as supersessionism. You'll also hear it called fulfillment theology. So these are the two basic hermeneutical approaches out in the church: the covenant approach and the dispensational approach. Now let's define the covenant approach. Covenant theology views the history of God's dealing with mankind a little differently. It views God's dealing with mankind under the framework of three overarching theological covenants. Notice that term: theological covenants of redemption, works, and grace. Sounds good, doesn't it? Let's go on to the next sentences. These three covenants are called theological. Very important reason why they're called theological. Because they are not, N-O-T, they are not explicitly presented as such in the Bible. They are thought to be theologically implicit. In other words, if you look for the covenant of redemption, you're not going to find it there. If you look for the covenant of works, you're not going to find it there. If you look for the covenant of grace, you're not going to find it there. But a covenant theologian will say, well, the text implies that it's there. It must be there. Those three covenants must be there. But even though we don't see them, they're implied theologically. Well, I don't accept that view. I think it's an erroneous view to base your understanding of the Bible on covenants that do not clearly exist in the text. Covenants that are only implied. You know, implication is a human skill. That depends on you and me. Some people see an implication, other people don't. So your implication could be wrong for one simple reason, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So I don't trust myself. I don't trust my thinking. I always have to allow room for error in myself and in others. You know, we human beings are good at rationalizing and seeing what we want to see. So I feel that covenant theology is a little too trusting of human ability. I want to see the covenants in the text in front of me. Now, please understand, I am not saying that covenant theologians are heretics. I'm not saying my brothers in the faith who are of the covenant persuasion are heretics. I'm not saying that at all. But, and that's a big but, I think the dispensational approach gives you a more consistent, a more objective, and a more accurate view of Scripture. Therefore, I am a dispensationalist, and I'm going to teach from that perspective. Now, what are some of the results of being a dispensationalist? Number one, I believe that God administers His program for mankind in different ways at different times. God administers His program for mankind in different ways at different times. Okay, let me give you some examples. For example, there was the pre-law time, the pre-law dispensation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all functioned before the Mosaic Law was given. So we have a pre-law dispensation. They operated under a certain set of expectations. But the law, the Mosaic Law, was not one of those expectations. Then, at Mount Sinai in 1446 BC, we come to the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. Now something else has been added. The Mosaic Law began in 1446 BC. It was temporary. It continued until 30 AD. In 30 AD, the Messiah, at Passover, said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And so he instituted the new covenant. He began the time of the new covenant, and the Mosaic dispensation transitioned out, and the church dispensation transitioned in. We happen to live in the church age right now with certain expectations upon us that are different from the Mosaic dispensation. Now, the birth of the church was at Pentecost, and the church age will come to an end at the rapture. The Mosaic Law, which was mandatory during the dispensation of law, is no longer mandatory for the believer today. It is optional for us. We live under the principle of freedom from the Mosaic Law. We can follow sections of the Mosaic Law that we want to, or we don't have to. It's optional for us. We live under freedom. What do we live under today? Today, we live under the law of the Messiah. Now, following the church age will come the Messianic Kingdom, and we will live under Messianic Law at that time. We'll live under another system of expectations for us. And finally, we'll come to the dispensation of the eternal state. So this is an example of what dispensationalists believe, that God administers his plan for mankind in different ways at different times, and mankind is responsible to relate to God and to be obedient to the conditions of his dispensation. Now, if you would like more details on this, I would recommend Messianic Bible Study 041, The Dispensations of God, by Dr. Fuchsenbaum, available through REL Ministries. It's an inexpensive but very useful Messianic Bible study, The Dispensations of God. It'll give you more information about what I'm talking about. Okay, by the way, everyone is a dispensationalist. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that? Because everybody believes in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Everybody, no matter who they are, covenant theologian or not, is a dispensationalist because everybody affirms at least two different economies of God, two different expectations from God, expectations under the Hebrew Scriptures, under the Mosaic Covenant, and expectations under the Brit HaDashah, under the New Covenant. Okay? The Old Testament and the New Testament, at least two different dispensations. So dispensationalism is not a radical idea, nor is it heretical. Now, dispensationalists like myself have been accused of teaching numerous ways of salvation. We've been accused of being heretics. People have taught that we say that you're saved differently in each dispensation, and that is erroneous. Dispensationalists do not teach that you're saved differently under each dispensation. We teach, second result of dispensationalism, salvation by grace through faith for all men in all time. Salvation is by grace through faith for all men under all dispensations. We do teach that. However, we do teach that the content or the outer expression of your saving faith, you know, you're saved by faith, but you got to express it, the outer expression of your saving faith varies according to the dispensation. For example, here we have the Old Testament believer saved by faith, Romans 4, 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham was saved by faith. He believed God. So the Old Testament believer was saved exactly the way you and I are saved. Everyone is saved exactly the way our father Abraham was saved, by faith. But we have to express our faith. It has to come out of us. Now, how do you do that? Now, what if you're an Old Testament believer living under the Mosaic Law during the Mosaic dispensation? How would you express your faith? Well, you would do it through obedience to the Mosaic Law. The Old Testament believer's attitude was something like this. Okay, God, you want me to celebrate Passover? I'll do it. You want me to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? I'll go to Jerusalem. I will do it, Lord. I will do it exactly the way you want me to do it. I will follow your law. Your law is within my heart. I will obey. That's the practical expression of faith for the Old Testament believer under the Mosaic Law. This is not a way of salvation. Salvation is by faith. Now, we live in the New Testament, under the Brit HaDershah. We live under the New Covenant. So we have the Old Testament believer saved by faith, and we have the New Testament believer saved by faith. And we have to express our salvation as well. We express our salvation, our faith, through what? We express it through obedience to the law of Messiah, the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Also Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we obey all the applicable commands found in the New Testament. And you know, most of the statements we read in the epistles, for example, are commands. They are imperatives. Flee from immorality. Love your neighbor. These are not just suggestions. These are imperatives, commands. Now, if you have a computer and a Bible program, do a search of all the Greek imperatives in the New Testament. You will find that there are over 600 commands for us to follow in the New Testament. So there's plenty of law in the Brit HaDershah. We express our faith today by obeying the law of the Messiah. We obey the imperatives that apply to us. But remember, I'm going to repeat it again. We are all saved the same way, by grace through faith. But we express our faith through obedience. All right, third point. Third result of being a dispensationalist. I believe in a distinction between Israel and the church. I do not believe that the church has superseded Israel or replaced Israel or fulfills the promises to Israel. We will look at the promises to Israel relating to Israel, and we'll look at the promises for the church that relate to the church, and we'll keep them separate. We'll maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. And you know, there is a future for the Jewish people, a literal future. All right, this brings me to the next point. I also believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I believe that the rapture will happen prior to the tribulation. Now, what is the rapture? If you're not familiar with that term, the rapture is the removal of the church before the wrath of God is poured out on planet Earth. Now, the wrath of God is the tribulation period, and I think that the church will be removed prior to that. Now, if you've been a believer a long time and you feel differently, you do not have to believe what I believe. That's fine. I don't think this particular issue is worth fighting over. You may be a post-trib person, a mid-trib rapture person, a pre-trib rapture person, and that's fine. I'm not going to argue about that, but I am going to be teaching a pre-trib position here. And by the way, in all these positions, everybody essentially believes the same thing. It's not really that big an argument. The thing that everybody agrees on, whether you're post-tribber or a mid-tribber or a pre-tribber, the thing that everybody agrees on, and the major point, is that the church will not go through the wrath of God. Everybody teaches that. Everybody agrees on that. Well, what's the difference? The difference is these questions are questions like these. When does the wrath of God begin and how long does it last? That's the question between the three positions. Now, the post-trib rapture person feels that the rapture happens sometimes toward the end of the tribulation period. They're kind of vague on this because the date is kind of vague down there. The middle of the tribulation rapture person at least has a clear position. He says it happens in the middle of the tribulation at the 3.5 year point. Now, the pre-tribber, like myself, the pre-trib rapture person, feels that the wrath of God encompasses the entire tribulation, the whole 7 years, not just the last 3.5. So that's the only difference. Does the wrath of God start at the end of the 7 year period, in the middle of the 7 year period, or is it poured out during the entire 7 year period? That's the only difference. And the church will not go through it. So I don't think it's worth arguing about. But you will get a pre-trib rapture position from me here, because that's what I feel is the best position. All right, in addition to a pre-tribulational rapture, I believe in a seven-year tribulation. I believe in a literal seven-year period known as the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, the full 7 years. It's also known as Daniel's 70th week. I believe in a messianic kingdom, a literal messianic kingdom of 1,000 years, a 1,000-year millennial reign of Messiah following the tribulation period. And that's what I'll be teaching here. I also believe in a single fulfillment of prophecy. Now, this conviction makes me a little unconventional, because most teachers feel that there can be multiple fulfillments of prophecy. But I feel one prophecy has one fulfillment, not two or three. There may be an exception to this position, but I haven't run into it yet, so that's what I'll be teaching at this point. All right, at this point, I want to get into a phenomena in Scripture that I call the prophetic vantage point. What is the prophetic vantage point? Well, I use the term prophetic vantage point to talk about the fact that the prophet is removed by God from his normal space-time environment. And when he is, he's placed in the prophetic vantage point. When he's in this position, he's unencumbered by space and time. He can move from location to location instantly, or almost instantly, unencumbered by space. He can run his eye up and down the timeline and see the past, present, and future. He's unencumbered by time. And I like to compare the prophetic vantage point to a traffic reporter in his traffic helicopter. The aircraft, the helicopter, removes the reporter, the prophet, from his normal environment. There he goes. He doesn't have wings. He's not designed to fly, but he's up there. He's flying. He's flying, okay? And below him stretches the freeway. We'll call it Interstate 5. Okay? Now, the freeway is the timeline. Now, as the reporter looks to his left on the timeline, he sees a car coming down the highway. As he looks to his right, guess what? He sees an accident blocking the highway. Now, the driver of the first car on the left cannot see the accident due to the twists and turns and hills and valleys of the freeway. He can't see the future. We can't see the future either. But the prophet reporter up in that helicopter knows that if the car maintains its course, it'll crash into that blockade in the road. He possesses new revelation, new information about the future that the first driver has no access to. So what does the reporter prophet do? He warns the driver through the radio of the danger up ahead. He prophesies through the radio to the driver in the car. We just hope the driver's listening. Now, if the driver is listening, paying attention, as we should be paying attention to God, what does he do? He either responds to the revelation positively and he changes his route, or he ignores the warning and travels on and gets clobbered by the accident scene. Now, the prophetic vantage point is the ability given to the prophet by God to run his eye up and down the timeline at will. In doing so, he gains new revelation regarding the future of the nation. Then he warns the nation of the upcoming events, and the nation has to respond, properly or improperly. They can repent and change their course, or they can ignore the warning and crash into the accident, into the problem up ahead. Now, often in Scripture, the prophet will switch from one time frame to another with no indicator that he's done so. He sweeps his eye back and forth along the timeline at will. And only the context of the revelation will tell us if he's jumped to another time frame. Context. Now, this is why prophetic literature can be difficult to understand. It takes wise, detailed evaluation of the text, to determine when one time frame ends and another begins. It's not so easy. Now, this may seem far-fetched to you, but this is exactly how Yeshua interpreted the prophets. For example, Luke 4, 14 through 21. And Yeshua, Jesus, returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, And news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, in his lesson, Yeshua quoted Isaiah 61:1 and half of chapter 61, verse 2. Then he stated that Isaiah 61:1 through 2a had been fulfilled in his present time. This means that 61:2b, the second half of verse 2, has not been fulfilled. Now, why would he stop in the middle of a sentence like that? Well, let's see what Isaiah 61:1 and 2 state in their entirety. Here's Isaiah 61:1 and 2, and of course we'll get to it when we get deep into our study of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's as far as Yeshua quoted. Then he stopped. Why did he stop? He stopped because that part had been fulfilled by his ministry in the first century. That much of the verse had been fulfilled by his first coming in the first century. And he stopped because the rest of the sentence will be fulfilled by his second coming and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. He understood that the first century time frame had ended with the phrase, "the year of the Lord," and the second coming time frame began with the phrase, "the day of vengeance," and from our vantage point, between the two phrases, over 2,000 years have elapsed between the two phrases. In other words, when Isaiah wrote down this revelation, he understood that one time frame had begun, had ended, and another had begun. But the two time frames are separated by 2,000 years in the same sentence. So we have to keep a careful eye on the prophetic vantage point as we go through Isaiah. If we don't, we'll miss some critical information. We'll miss information when the prophet changes time frames. And as you can see, he can change time frames very, very abruptly. Well, here's a chart of the basic time frames that the prophets in general will cover. Typical prophetic time frames: the distant past or the near past, although that's rare, they do go back there. The prophet's present, the near future, the first coming of Messiah, the tribulation period, the second coming of Messiah, and the kingdom. Now let me show you how this will work in our class on Isaiah. Here's a section of Isaiah where the time frames change. For example, when we get to chapter 58, verse 1 through 59:19, we'll see that Isaiah is talking about the tribulation period. Then when we get to chapter 59, verses 20 and 21, for just two verses, he jumps into the second coming, and he covers the second coming very, very briefly. But then, as chapter 60 begins, he deals with the kingdom with 22 verses. So he's jumped from the tribulation briefly through the second coming and into the kingdom in that section of scripture. So that's the way your time frames will work, and you'll be seeing these time frames very commonly throughout the study. All right, now we're to that basic hermeneutical position that I wanted to talk about, the golden rule of interpretation. This is my basic interpretive guide. So I want to spend a bit of time on it so you'll know more closely where I'm coming from, and I hope it will help you in your Bible study as well as you memorize it and apply it to to your life. So I want you to memorize this rule and use it each time you study the Bible. All right, what is the golden rule of interpretation? First part of the rule. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. All right, that's the first half of the rule. Now the second half. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicates otherwise. So this golden rule was put together by Dr. D.L. Cooper of past generations. He was a good Southern Baptist boy. And there's a lot to unpack in that definition. Before we unpack all that information, I want you to know that the golden rule of interpretation is very Jewish. So at this point, what I'd like to do is explain the four hermeneutical positions, the four hermeneutical techniques that the Jewish community takes in regard to Scripture. So here's my basic chart. We will look at the rabbinic term, we'll look at the usage, and we'll look at an example. Now, all four of these techniques are valid because the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to utilize all four in Matthew chapter 2. So we'll see an example of each out of Matthew chapter 2. All right, the first hermeneutical rule is called the Peshat. The Peshat. The Peshat means the plain sense, the literal meaning of the text. Now, when a prophecy is a Peshat, we will view it as a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. And we like these kind, we Westerners, we like this kind of prophecy. It's just straightforward. Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 is the example. And notice that the word prophet is singular. He's quoting Micah there. So what does Matthew 2, 5, and 6 say? They said to him, and Herod is wondering where the messianic person is going to be born. So the sages say to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, singular. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Micah 5:2. So Micah said the messianic person is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judah, and guess what? The messianic person was born in Bethlehem of Judah. So it's a peshat. It's a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. Now, where does the golden rule fall in here? Well, the golden rule is a peshat. It's the plain literal meaning of the text. And that's the point of view I'll be taking. Now, in the Jewish community, the rabbis acknowledge that the peshat is the most important hermeneutical position. And this is what they say in their writings. And I've put up on the screen there a quote from the Talmud. A text cannot be taken from the meaning of its peshat. Shabbat 63a, Yevamot 11b, and 24a. So the rabbis agree. In other words, what they're saying here is that the simple meaning of the text is always true. That's by Rabbi Aharon Feldman in his book, The Juggler and the King. The simple meaning of the text is always true. So that's the primary way to look at Scripture. And I agree totally with the rabbis. And again, basically, it's the golden rule. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. All right, so that's number one, the Peshat. And the rabbis also use three other hermeneutical techniques. And these interpretive ideas are, again, valid ways to interpret Scripture. And we know that because Matthew, led of the Holy Spirit, used all four techniques in chapter 2 of his gospel. So back to our chart. And the second rule is called the remez. The remez. The remez would be called the allegorical or philosophical or implied meaning of the text. When Scripture does a remez, we will call it a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. A typical fulfillment. The example is Matthew 2:15. And again, notice that the word prophet is singular. He's quoting Hosea. All right, Matthew 2:15. The messianic person, Yeshua, is in Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. All right, this historical event is fulfilled. This historical event of the past is being fulfilled by the historical event in the present. Well, the plain meaning of the text isn't quite all that's there. There's something under the text that Matthew is talking about, that God is talking about, and that's something we call a type. This is a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. All right, well, now what is a type? This may be something new to you, so I'd like to define it. What is a type? A type is a figure, representation, or symbol of something to come. As an event in the Old Testament, Israel in Egypt coming, being brought out by the Lord, the Son of God, Israel, in slavery in Egypt being brought out by the Lord. An event in the Old Testament foreshadows another in the New Testament, the greater Son of God, Yeshua, coming out of Egypt. That's the type there. The quote by Hosea 11:1 speaks of the Son of God Israel in slavery in Egypt and being brought out by God. And because that is symbolic or prefigures the true Son of God coming out of Egypt, Matthew is led to quote it here. This is a typical fulfillment. All right, I hope that's clear. Next, we come to the third position, which is a drash. The drash is the agadic or the homiletical practical application technique of interpreting Scripture. When Scripture does a drash, we will call it a literal prophecy plus an application. And we do have an example of that, Matthew 2:17 and 18. And again, notice it, the word prophet is singular. He's quoting Jeremiah. Matthew 2:17 and 18. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Well, what's happening here? And well, in Jeremiah's day, Babylon had conquered Israel, destroyed the temple, and the Babylonians were marching young Jewish men out of the country on their way to Babylon, and Jewish motherhood, symbolized by Rachel here, was weeping. Jewish mothers were weeping for sons they would never see again. Well, what's happening in Matthew 2:17 and 18? Well, in Matthew 2:17 and 18, Herod has just killed all the young male babies, the young boy babies under 2 years of age. And again, Jewish motherhood is weeping for sons they will never see again. So by this one, taking this one point of similarity, Matthew applies it to what's happening in the first century under Herod. So that is our drash. And again, notice that he's quoting Jeremiah. Now, in regard to drashing, we will be doing some drashing as we go through the text, because I'm going to be giving you application sheets throughout the study. We'll do our share of drashing, practical homiletical applications of Isaiah. And the rabbis do that as well. All right, there's our chart again. And the fourth technique that the rabbis use when looking at Scripture is the sod, or the mystical, the hidden point of view. The plain meaning of the text is not the true meaning of the text. And an example of that is Matthew 2:23. But notice the word prophets here is plural. Matthew 2:23. The family, Yeshua and his family, he was a little baby then, or a young boy, Yeshua and the family came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, where do you find the statement in the Scripture, he shall be called a Nazarene? It should appear at least twice, right? Matthew says it's plural. It should appear at least twice. We don't see it anywhere. Why? Why is he stating that this is spoken of by the prophets? We have to go underneath the text for the symbolism. Now, when the text does a sod, we will call it a summation. A summation. Matthew 2:23 is a summation of what all the prophets taught about the Messiah. The Messiah would be a despised and rejected individual, just as people from Nazareth were looked down upon. So this is a summation of all the prophets taught about the Messiah. The prophets in general taught the Messiah would be would be rejected and despised. And that is exactly true. So Matthew 2:23 sums all that up in that short sentence. So these are the four basic hermeneutical techniques or positions of the rabbis. Now the rabbis took the four words that we just looked at, Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod, and they took the beginning letter or sound of each word and they created an interpretive acronym. They took the P sound from Peshat, the R sound from Remez, the D sound from Drash, and the S sound from Sod, and they created a word. The word is Pardes. Pardes. So when the rabbis speak of Pardes, they're speaking of interpretive, biblical interpretation. So when you hear somebody speak of Pardes, or you look up Pardes in Jewish encyclopedias or dictionaries, it's going to be an article on biblical interpretation. Now, the rabbis felt the Pshat was the most important technique to use when looking at Scripture. They stated that in the Talmud. But the rabbis didn't always follow through on their position there. They quickly get into allegorical and mystical meanings. They seem to like the Sod better than anything else, hidden meanings. However, not us. We are going to stick with the Pshat unless there's a good reason not to. So let's go back to that golden rule. Let's go to the first half. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Again, that's the first half of the golden rule. But there are some key words we need to pick up out of this definition and we need to emphasize and explain, and that's the second half of the definition. And the first word that's important is the word unless. Now, why does the word unless come in here? The word unless is there is because the plain meaning of the text is not always the intended meaning. There are figures of speech. There are symbols in the Bibles and types, summations, all kinds of things going on. For example, when Jesus says, "I am the door," in John 10:7-9, so Jesus again said to them, again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, do we expect him to see hinges on his shoulder and hinges on his hip? And do we expect him to see him opening, closing on those hinges? Of course we don't. He's using a figure of speech. "All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So he's the way into salvation and he's the way out into abundant life. Another example, what about his comment about Herod? Luke 13:31-32. "Just at that time some Pharisees approached him, saying to him, 'Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go tell that fox.'" Now, are we being led to believe that King Herod was in reality a small dog-like animal? No, of course not. We understand that this is a symbolic statement, a figure of speech describing the character of King Herod. He's cunning and he's deceitful like a fox. So we have to account for symbolic statements and figures of speech in the Scriptures. And that first key word is unless. The next key word is context. And context is king. This is very important. People complain. "I don't read the Bible. I don't study the Bible because you can teach anything you want out of the Bible." Sure you can, if you take it out of context. For example, there are 14 places in the Bible that say there is no God. Three of them are in the Psalms. 14 times it's repeated, "There is no God. There is no God." The Bible says it. So what's the use of Bible study if there is no God? We should just turn off our computers and go home, right? No, I took it out of context, didn't I? I took that sentence out of context. What does the rest of the verse say? "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The Bible doesn't teach atheism. It teaches that atheism is foolish. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. So if we pull something out of context, we can teach you anything. We can teach atheism if we want to pull that out of context. But we put it back in context, and we can only teach one thing, that God is true and God is real. And so this particular verse is an example of an erroneous statement accurately recorded in the Bible. It's an erroneous statement, but it's accurately recorded. So we have to keep everything in context. And this is so important. Context is so important that I want to give you another example. And that example is the English word love. The English word love is kind of a soft-edged word, like many Hebrew words. Most Hebrew words are soft-edged, which means they have a range of meaning. Hebrew is an idiomatic language. It's not a vocabulary language. I believe in English you have something like 1 million words, but in Hebrew you have something like 300,000. So that means each word has to do more work. It has to have a range of meaning. And you can see the range of meaning illustrated in our English word love. Our English word love can mean genuine concern. I love the Jewish people. I have genuine concern for the Jewish people. Love can speak of family love, family affection. I love my son David. I love my daughter Janessa. I love them. But this is another meaning of the word. It's a little different than genuine concern. It goes a lot deeper than genuine concern. Love can also mean friendship. I love my coworkers. I love my students. My love for you students is different from the love for my son or my love for the Jewish people. Like another meaning of the word. And finally, in today's society, the word can mean sex. Let's make love. Again, a totally different meaning for the word. So we have a broad range of meaning for the word. How are we going to use it? Okay, now by the way, the same thing happens in the Hebrew and Greek for the word love. In Hebrew, genuine concern is most accurately conveyed by the Hebrew word ahava. Family love is most accurately conveyed by the word racham. Racham means womb. The word literally means womb love. I tell the ladies, the guys here cannot understand this word because we do not know the bonding that a woman has for a child in the womb. We just don't understand that. But that's what racham means, womb love, the love of a woman for a child. This is family love at the deepest, most intimate level, the deepest level. Friendship is communicated by ra'eya. We get chaver and other words like that from ra'eya. So this communicates friendship most accurately. Sex is most accurately communicated through the word dod. Now over in the Greek, the same thing happens. Genuine concern communicated by agape. Family affection by storge, friendship by phileo, and sex by eros. Now, if we read statement number one, I love the Jewish people, but we choose the wrong meaning for the word love, we can have a pretty great misunderstanding of what's being said. Is that correct? Sure, it's correct. See, the meaning of the word has to fit the context. Context determines the meaning. Context determines the meaning. For example, there are four possible interpretations of statement number one. I have genuine love, genuine concern for the Jewish people. And that makes sense. That's pretty straightforward, pretty generic. Almost anybody can say that. I have genuine concern for the Jewish people. But a person might say, I have family love for the Jewish people. Well, that makes sense only if I say it because I'm a member of the Jewish family. A Gentile person cannot really say that because they're not a member of the tribe. They're not a member of the family. It really doesn't fit there. You might say, I have friendship with the Jewish people. Now that can fit. You might think that that's what the meaning of the word love is. I have friendship with the Jewish people. Well, that can fit if you have Jewish friends. And then you could say, I love the Jewish people, meaning I have sex with the Jewish people. Or you can think that that's the meaning. And that really doesn't fit in at all. Now you can have an intimate relationship with one Jewish person, but you can't have it with 15 million of us. So using that meaning as the meaning of love is just senseless. So as you can see, if you take the wrong meaning and stick it into the sentence, you can misunderstand what the person is trying to say. That's how important context is. Context determines the meaning. Context is king. Context. 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 Context is king. Context is king. Context. And we have to deal with context as we go through Isaiah. So we take the plain meaning of the text, unless there's a good reason for not taking the plain reasoning, and that good reason is found in the context. Well, I see that we have just run out of time here. Our hour is just about over. and we're still working through the Golden Rule of Interpretation. So we will pick it up next time, looking at the factors that we encounter that we should consider when we're not using the plain meaning of the text, when the plain meaning of the text doesn't make common sense. We find out what it means through these factors. And the first factor we looked at was context, and the second factor we looked at, we will look at as we start again, will be related passages or cross-references. So that's what we'll pick it up next time. Thanks for coming to this session of the Book of Isaiah, and we'll see you in our next session. Shalom.